Let's open in a word of prayer as we come to the Word this morning. Lord, we come this morning to stare really into your Word. Through this Word, Lord, you transform us by your Spirit. So we're looking into this Word expectantly this morning, expectant that you are speaking to us. And as we gaze into the transfiguration of Jesus Christ this morning, I pray that you would change us, conform us, help us to start listening more to Christ. Keep us, Lord, from getting used to the privilege of hearing your word. Lord, you know that I feel completely inadequate to share your word and such an amazing story this morning. So I ask you to work in spite of me. Amen. Every day, every week, every month, thousands and thousands and thousands of voices are trying to get us to pay attention to what they're saying. Everything from the news to advertisers, to podcasts, television, radio, the list goes on and on and on, all calling out to us, hoping that we'll pay attention to what they're saying. And it can be quite daunting, right? The amount of unsolicited advice we get, the amount of unsolicited statements telling us that we should live this way or change our lifestyle in order to do this or buy this product or whatever it is, so many voices calling out to us to listen to them. Well, what are you listening to? What is it that of all the voices that are calling out to you, asking for you to pay attention, asking for you to listen to, magazines, whatever it is, what are you listening to? Who has your ear? Of course, when I say listening here, I mean in the sense of more than hearing, not just simply hearing what's being thrown your way, but listening to, obeying, you might say, conforming yourself to what you're hearing, heeding what's being thrown your way. Keep that question of what you're listening to, keep that question in your mind as we are going to make our way through the text this morning. We find ourselves again in another familiar passage, another familiar narrative in the Gospels. It's really familiar, but I think if you were to take the time and look at it, it's very fascinating. So open in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, and I want to look at verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 17 and verses 1 through 8. Look at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one, but Jesus only. Did you notice the last 3 words of verse 5? Did you see that? Listen to him. With all the voices that are crowding your ears day after day, week after week, month after month, trying to get you to listen, well, here is the most important voice in the universe, God, telling you who you need to be listening to. Listen to him. Verse 5. Now, if you weren't here last week, which is okay, I argued in that message that the scriptures are like a hill that we are mining. And you dig in, and the more you dig into scripture, the more you start seeing that there is just cavern after cavern, cave after cave, full of truth, nuggets of truth, and layer upon layer in the scriptures. So much so that you could never exhaust the eternal word of God of all the truth that's there. Keep that in mind as we're going to tackle this verse verses 1 through 8. But before we even do that, realize this, that the main focus of this passage is verse 5. The main point of this passage, I would argue, is those last three words of verse 5. The whole passage wants us to walk away. And Matthew, I think, when he wrote this, and of course through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was directed to write this. As he wrote this, he wants us to come away from this narrative with our eyes fixed on Jesus, waiting for any word that comes out of his mouth, looking to see whatever it is that he says, how I might take it and put it in practice in my life. He wants us to come away, in verse 5, listening to Christ. But as we're going to work through this passage, you're going to find that there's multiple layers of things going on here. Even though I would argue that's the main point of verse 5, there's still lots of other things that are going on in this passage. And as we work through it, I'm going to try to bring out all of those different things in the passage as we work through verse by verse. But before we do that, I want to give you a layer, I guess you could say. I want to give us the context of what's going on here, how this passage fits with what Matthew has been writing so far in this book. And so, on one level, this passage, especially verses 1 through 8, they serve an important function in light of the context. Because go back to chapter 16 and verse 13. Just flip a page over. There's a series of narratives that Matthew has put together in this gospel, starting back at verse 13 of chapter 16. And these narratives are built around two themes. Themes that, quite honestly, we don't put together too often. One of those is suffering. And the other is glory. And there's this interplay, this exchange between suffering and glory that starts in chapter 16 and verse 13. These themes seem unrelated in our minds, don't they? At least in the world we live in, these themes seem completely unrelated. Very few in our world look at someone who suffers as a glorious thing. Very few in our world see suffering people as people of glory. Right? The glory of the powerful. The glory are the ones who just persevere and grit out and overcome suffering. That's our culture. But here you're going to see that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is glorious and a suffering one. Both themes together, and that's what's going on in these verses. They're interwoven throughout these verses. They're not completely unrelated, but very related. Look at chapter 16 and verse 16. It starts with this glorious statement in the gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16, verse 16, Jesus asks them, you know, who do you say that I am? And who are people saying that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's glory for you, right? To be the Son of the living God, there's glory that Jesus Christ has. It points to the true glory of who the Messiah is. But right after that, right after this this statement of Christ's glory, look down at verse 21. Let's talk about this glory for a minute. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and what? Suffer. Suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. I mean, he must suffer. And not just suffer, suffer at the hands of ungodly men, right? Suffer at the hands of those who hate him in verse 21. And that is so different from how we think. Peter is just a picture of us. Wait a minute. This glorious Son of God is going to go and suffer at the hands of these people? Wait, you're the Son of God. Can't you just call down angels and wipe them out? Why would you suffer? That doesn't fit the way that I think. And so Peter speaks up for all of us in verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You're the Son of God. You're a God of great glory. And here you're telling us that you are going to suffer?" And then Jesus, in the next section, verse 24, turns the tables on the disciples and tells him that the pattern he's experiencing is the same pattern that all his followers will experience. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny. Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it." That's a statement, isn't it? How much are we living our lives to save our lives? It's not that he's saying, go run out in front of a car and see what happens. But the one who is all about themselves, they're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, of course they were just thinking about Jesus who said he would have to lose his life. He just said that to them. And so you can't look at this and not think there might not be an element of literalness in what he said. You know, we're so far removed from this, we kind of water it down a little bit, right? But they had just heard him say he will literally lose his life. And now he says whoever will lose his life, verse 25, for my sake will what? Find it. And of course, verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And so he turns the table on them and he says, listen, suffering and rebuke and all of this is part of the Christian life as well. It's part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the norm. But now you see glory, right? Next verse. Glory comes back on the stage. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. So that's how you put these two together, because you have a glorious Son of God and a suffering Son of God, but they work hand in hand. And so verse 27, he will repay each according to what he has done. Now you also see that the glory is being hinted at those who are willing to lose their life for him. So he's intricately weaving these two ideas of glory and suffering through this whole passage. Verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And then you come to chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, and what do you see in chapter 17, 1 through 8? Glory, don't you? Glory. Back to glory. Now you see it. Literally, with their own eyes, they see the glory of the Lord in verses 1 through 8. You know, Christ has done some amazing and glorious things, right? I mean, he's healed people. That's pretty glorious. But nobody yet has seen the essence of his glory here on the earth. And now, in verses 1 through 8, you finally get to see literally his glory, a glimpse of what these disciples have not yet seen in his life. He is the Messiah, the one who must suffer, but still glorious. And so what I'm going to do this morning, we're going to go through this, you know, kind of verse by verse, tell the story, and then I'm going to give a couple of takeaways at the end of the passage. How should we be thinking about all that's going in here? So let's go and just get an understanding of the passage. Verse 1, look at this, okay? After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led him up a high mountain by himself. This is the setting of the passage. Matthew rarely gives us time at all. So the fact that he comes in verse 1 and says 6 days is pretty significant. He's giving us a time frame here. And I think because of what he said in verse 28. Verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, here's a quiz for you. How many have died of the disciples? Right now, today, how many are dead? All of them, right? Has the Son of Man come in his kingdom? It's kind of a trick question. So, was Jesus wrong here? Well, that's where verses 1 through 8 come in. He wants us to see they're very closely connected because the fulfillment of this statement, all the gospel writers make sure we understand that the transfiguration is a fulfillment of this statement in verse 28. They get to see him in his glory. So after 6 days, Jesus took him and Peter and James and John. Now, we've got the three most intimate disciples with Jesus, and he led them up to a high mountain, and scholars debate what that high mountain is. Here's the point. We don't know what the mountain is. We know that it's high. That's the emphasis. And a mountain becomes very important because we're going to see the glory of the Lord. Have we ever seen the glory of the Lord on a mountain? Yes. Okay? That's the significance. But this is the setting. And you come to verse 2, and he reveals his glory. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. He gets to show them, in verse 2, the essence of his glory. That's the emphasis of verse 2. I mean, he's done glorious things, but the essence of his glory has been completely hidden. And this must have been quite a sight, because Mark tells us that the best laundromat in the world could not get their clothes as white and as glorious as Jesus' glory, as his glory was there. I mean, that he makes a point to tell us that. You couldn't bleach it that good if you tried. There's a glorious view that these disciples are having of Jesus at this point. And it's easy for us to kind of just read over that and not think much of it. You know, I'm always reminded of one of the greatest movies ever made, The Muppets Christmas Carol. And in that, the first, don't shake your head, no. Seriously? That is my one Christmas tradition of 10. But that is one. My kids dread it every year. I love it. Because ghost that appears is the closest I've seen in a movie capture this sense, where it's so bright, you know, there's this whiteness that they produced in this movie that I haven't seen produced in many other movies. So bright when this ghost first appears, it's blinding. That seems to be the picture. Just imagine, it's just so, this is Jesus, by the way. This is Jesus. The one that they've lodged with. They've walked with. They've seen some amazing things, no question about it. But all of a sudden, their familiarity is just blown out of the water. As he turns so white in front of them, the glory of Christ is so magnificent before them. It was overpowering. That's why I love how you have each of the gospel writers trying to describe it, and they each bring out a different facet because it's so glorious. I mean, if we had a glimpse of Christ in our hearts like they did, you bet we would be affected by it. Just side note, you remember the story of James and John, who had just seen the glory of Christ, not too far removed. They had just experienced this. And we always throw them under the bus because they're sons of thunder, right? So we've got to think of them as bad people. But the sons of thunder come up through their mother, ironically, the sons of thunder, and ask Jesus to sit at his right hand and his left hand. And we look at them and think, how dare they? I look at them and go, look what they just saw. How could they not ask for that? So glorious. Completely changed them. I mean, if we had a glimpse of the glory of Christ, I know for me personally, it would change me. And so, he's transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light. And now, verse 3, I mean, Jesus is not alone. This is kind of a neat little story here. All of a sudden, Moses and Elijah show up in verse 3, and they're talking with Jesus. And here's what's interesting about Moses and Elijah. There's a couple interesting little connections about Moses and Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah showed up on a mountain, Mount Sinai, and had a vision, had a revelation of God's glory to them, right? You remember that? Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses said, show me your glory. Exodus 34, 1 through 6, the Lord passes by, lets him see the hinder parts, and see his glory, right? Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, is up on the hill, and he has a confrontation with the Lord, where? On Mount Sinai. So there's this interesting connection between them. And there's also another interesting connection most don't talk about, and that is both of them kind of have a little bit mystery around their departing. Elijah, we know the story, right? One of those stories I wish I was a fly on the wall to see, gets taken up by a chariot into heaven. But even Moses has a little bit of mystery about him. Actually, there's a tradition among the Jews that Moses never died. Of course, that goes against that it said he died in the Bible. But the reason they say that is Moses had a unique opportunity in his death. God personally buried Moses in a place that nobody knows about. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. So you have these two guys who have some interesting connections, and here at the transfiguration of Jesus in verse 3, they show up on the scene, and they're talking, and Luke tells us that they're talking specifically about Jesus' death. So in the midst, see how this passage brings together both themes. In the midst of his glory, he's talking about his death. Could you imagine how overwhelming this must have been? It's one thing that Jesus is transfigured. Now you get these other two guys showing up on the scene. Somehow Peter must have heard them talking and hear them saying that it was Elijah and Moses. How else would he have recognized them? It's not like they had pictures, right? And so Peter comes in verse 4. And he says to the Lord, now we get an understanding, at least a little bit, of what the disciples might have been thinking. Lord, it is good that we're here. And he's kind of saying it like that. Like, you can kind of see him as a little kid in a candy shop. I don't know what to say here. But Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Luke tells us that Peter had no idea what he was saying. He was so overwhelmed by what he saw, he just starts to speak. And he says something very interesting in verse number 4. What is it about these tents? It's not that he's saying bad things per se, but why is he mentioning tents? Well, look at verse 28. What did Jesus say to them? Truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, some translations, some of the paraphrases try to make a point that he's talking about a memorial here. We'll build a memorial for this and memorial for that. And I think that's totally off base because the Greek word doesn't mean memorial. It means a place where you dwell, a tabernacle. If you have a King James, it says tabernacle there, right? A tent. He's saying, I want you to, this must be it. Kingdom must be coming. Here's some tent. Stay. Keep it like this. Stay permanently in this position. Be like this. And again, he doesn't know what he's talking about in verse number 4, but I'm going to give you a tent, one for you, one for Moses, you know, one for Elijah. You guys stay here. And then verse 5. So already it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Jesus transfigures. Then you have this amazing, two other men show up, and now verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud, verse 5, said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. A bright cloud. I wonder how it could have been bright when Jesus was so bright already. But what should you be thinking? What should you be thinking in this text? God shows up in a cloud all the time, doesn't he? And what does he reveal in the cloud? His very glory, right? The cloud led the children of Israelites in the wilderness. The cloud descends upon the tabernacle. The cloud descends upon the temple. And here the cloud descends upon this hill. That's why Peter later calls it a holy hill. The presence of God. So this is more than just simply, again, we throw John and James under the bus, but they've seen the glory of the Lord now. No kidding they want to be right and left hand, don't they? I would hope we would ask the same question. Wow, glorious. And of course, the Lord speaks out of this and says virtually the same thing he does in chapter 3, verse 17 at his baptism, but he adds one little addition at the end of the verse. Listen to him. And I think he says that because in verse number 4, Peter in his haste and confusion seems to put, I would argue, Moses and Elijah and Jesus on the same plane. And the Father comes and says, listen to him. Listen to him. He's the one we should be listening to. And just like that, this is amazing. Verse 6, the disciples heard this. They fell on their faces and were terrified. The presence and the power of God was absolutely terrifying to them. They fall on their faces before him. I mean, the same would happen to us if we got a true glimpse of his glory. His glory is so magnificent, so powerful, it would utterly floor us. And yet, here the presence of the Lord is in our midst. Just think about that. Here the presence of the Lord is in your own body, and how little we think of that. And we can't even understand this and fathom this, that it would drive them, in verse 6, to their face. And he uses a combination of the word to make it, as why we're terrified is exactly right. It's not that they were afraid. They were scared to death at this point when they got a glimpse of who God was. And then just like that, the narrative ends, verse 7 and 8. Jesus comes and he touches him, the same hand that has touched and healed so many before, right, comes, and there's that comfort with that. He comes and he touches them in verse 7, and he says, rise, have no fear. And you can almost picture it, right? They're scared to death, almost like they're doing this. You can kind of see that, right? Ah! And the Lord comes and he touches them, and they look up. It's all gone. Just like that. Pretty amazing encounter, isn't it? Pretty amazing. Lots we could talk about. I'm already late. Lots we could talk about. But let me give you two takeaways, okay, from these verses. Number one, What do you say? What do you take away from this? Number one, the priority of listening to Jesus. You cannot read through this passage and not come away thinking that it is not a priority to listen to Jesus. Because the voice from heaven, the voice from the cloud, the voice of the Father in verse 5, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." I mean, Moses was great, Elijah was great, but Christ is greater. Is he not? He is greater. And there's a clear connection being made as well between Moses and Jesus here, because Moses encountered God, we know, in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, but he also encountered God at other places, didn't he? Exodus chapter 24, you could write that down in your side, you know, in your notes there if you take notes. Because in Exodus 24 is almost identical in some ways to what we have. There's a lot of similarities. And what is in Exodus 24? It's the giving of the covenant. It's the revelation of God. And the Israelites were commanded to what with the words of Moses? What were they to do? To listen and take heed. And now you have Jesus with Moses in a very similar situation, and the Lord saying, "You listen to Jesus." So now you start coming to passages which are really interesting in the Gospel of Matthew, and they make more sense. And we got to ask the question, are we listening to Jesus? Here, Jesus is up on a mountain. The glory of the Lord descends in a cloud. The voice of the Lord commands us to listen to him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Writer says, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken us how? By his Son." The question is, are we listening? Are we paying attention to the words of Jesus? Because interestingly, Jesus, in the book of Matthew, has been shown to say some very important words. Just give you a couple from the Sermon on the Mount. And ask yourself this question, am I listening? Matthew 5, verse 11 through 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Are we listening? Matthew 5, 21 through 22, "You've heard that it was said of those of old." Now notice again, isn't that ironic? Listen to Jesus in the midst of Moses and Elijah there, and he keeps saying, "You've heard it said of old." "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Are we listening? Matthew 5, 27 through 28, "You've heard that it's said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Are we listening? Matthew 5, 43 through 44, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Got to ask it. Are we listening? Are we soaking up his word? There's a lot vying for our attention, isn't there? There's a lot of words being thrown at us. But are we listening to Jesus? I mean, are we praying for our enemies? Maybe those who are on the political opposite side than we land? Because it seems like politics, for some reason now, more than ever, is enemy, enemy, and enemy, enemy. Yeah. Are we rejoicing we can be persecuted for his name's sake? I don't know if I can say I am. I don't even know if I am. Forsaking hate, controlling our lust, are we listening to Christ? God said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." One other takeaway that we can get from this passage, and that's this, the guarantee of his second coming. The guarantee of his second coming. The priority of listening to Jesus, and you could really develop these themes. There's so much here. But secondly, the guarantee of a second coming. coming. I don't know about you, but there are times when I wonder if he's coming back. Not in the sense of, I wonder if he's doing it right now, in the sense of, I wonder if this really is ever going to happen. Because he made these predictions 2,000 years ago, and it seems like not much has changed. Life just keeps going on. Maybe you're not like that. Praise the Lord, you're not. But there are times when I go, man, is he really coming back? You know what's interesting? Jesus' transfiguration reminds us that one day he is coming back. And the reason I can say that is at least it seems that one of the people who were there, Peter, recognized his transfiguration as confirming he's coming back. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 16 through 18. Okay, I don't have time to go through all of 16 through 21, but I just want to pull out a little nugget out of 16 through 18. This is Peter writing, right? And notice what he's writing about. Verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When was that? When did you see the majesty? Well, verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What's he talking about in verses 17 and 18? Well, we just read in Matthew 17, right? The transfiguration. And notice, part of the reason he brings this up in verse 16. Apparently, he had told them that Christ is coming again, and he wants to remind them in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what is he talking about? Well, turn to chapter 3 so you can see this connection here. I want you to see this connection. He makes a connection here. Because one of the things that they struggled with, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, was understanding the coming of Christ. Chapter 3, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the prediction of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And here's what they're going to say. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? You dumb Christians. It's been 2,000 years. Now they're saying that in Peter's day. And Peter's dead in the 60s. Imagine now. That's like not even 30 years. We're talking just 30 years since Jesus was here, and they're going, where's the coming? Imagine now, right? And it keeps going on. For ever since fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens exist long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, destruction of the ungodly. I'm not going to explain all that other than to say the emphasis of those verses is the word of God and what he says he accomplishes. That's the point. Then you come to verse number 8, and don't overlook this fact. 1,000 days. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Right? So we're 2 days in. 2 days in. And I think, when you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when he's talking about, we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the return of the Lord in the second coming. And he's saying, listen, we weren't making this stuff up, and you want proof of it? What's he point to? Transfiguration. The transfiguration. So it's certain one day he would be coming again, coming in his glory, surrounded by his angels in the clouds. All the descriptions that we have of the second coming are very similar to what you have in the Transfiguration. One commentator, J.N.D. Kelly, says, evidently, this is of Peter, he regards the Transfiguration with its disclosure of Christ's divine nature and the ratifying of this by the heavenly voice as confirming his power in future coming. So when we come to the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, we should be thinking, he's coming again in his glory. It is certain. It is a guarantee that he's coming. So listen, persevere through whatever God has brought on your plate. He's coming back. Don't doubt it. If you feel like the injustice, I'm a justice type guy. If you feel like the injustices of the world are too much, listen, he's coming back. He's coming back. Know that he is coming back. When you feel like we as Christians are making zero to little impact in this world, just remember this, he is coming back. And if you're playing around and not taking your Christian life seriously, no, he's coming back. And if you've never believed and repented of your sin, let me tell you this. You need to know he is coming back. This transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17 reminds us that he is coming back. This is a glorious event, wasn't it? I'm talking the transfiguration. Glorious event. More glorious than we could ever imagine. But this display reminds us of two things this morning. There's plenty more there, but just these two for this morning. One, he's the one we've got to be listening to. And secondly, he's coming back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. Lord, help us as to be people who are doers of your word, not hearers only. Don't let us become self-deceptive and thinking that just listening to this morning was nice and everything, but not thinking through how to apply it in our lives, Lord. Don't let us think that it profits without application. So, Father, use your Spirit to apply it to our hearts. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.